week, but last time. But hopefully we'll make a little more progress here as we go through this book. Now, we're looking at verse 2, and this section in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, gives us this section of thanksgiving. Now, all of Paul's epistles, at the beginning of them, have a section of thanksgiving, with the exception of one. And which epistle is that? You all know. The book of Galatians, right? And there's probably a good reason for that, because there was an immediate problem that needed to be addressed. But here he's thankful for the Thessalonians, and I think that sometimes in a lot of our thanks, we can maybe just get used to doing it as a maybe a rote pattern. But as we read through the words of Paul, as he expresses this, you know, obviously by inspiration to them, there's a tremendous warmth in his expression of thanks for the Thessalonians. And so this shows you that it's not just a rote or customary thing. You know, we've taught Noah to pray before meals, our three-year-old, and sometimes when he's really hungry, if we ask him to pray, he says his rehearsed prayer as fast as possible. I mean, he's from dear to amen before you know it, you know. And sometimes we can be the same way in our thanksgiving, can't we? Paul was not just giving thanksgiving as just a customary thing. Just as we looked at last time, when we looked at how his greetings, his grace and peace, you know, that he extended from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, was not just showing, you know, a polite expression of kindness, but it was deeper than that. I think that you can see that here in the giving of thanks. There's a very warm feeling to all this. And by the way, I think that's the reason why in verse 1 that you notice that the majority of Paul's epistles have Paul an apostle, but here it doesn't mention him as an apostle. And I think the reasons for that are fairly clear. Nobody's questioning his apostleship, right? They're all, and on the other hand, they're very familiar with him, so he doesn't have to defend it. So, for instance, in Galatians, you know, he would, or Corinthians, that would maybe deny his apostleship, he has to declare that. Or to people that he has never written to, or never seen before, in the book of Romans, he would mention that he's an apostle. But he's very close to them, and he's been there just a short time before he wrote this letter, and so he's very, very familiar with them in that way. So he says that he gives thanks always for them. The idea of giving of thanks, do you think that we do that to the degree that we ought to in our day and time? I'm afraid, you know, you look at Romans chapter 1, that long list of sins there, the very first one in that list, that they, when they fell down into that spiral of moral depravity, was they were not thankful. They didn't glorify God the way that they ought to have, neither were they thankful. And, you know, in our nation, we have a national holiday, right? Thanksgiving. And today it's kind of eclipsed almost by Black Friday, right? Where as soon as you're done saying thanks, you're out there getting the best bargain or whatever, you're throwing elbows and trampling people or whatever. I don't think you all do that. Hopefully not. You guys don't participate in Black Friday, right? You're Christians, right? Now, the idea of everything being very commercialized and I guess Christmas kind of starts in October now, right? All that idea, we recognize how that's a far cry from what it originally was set up to be, right? For instance, no less than 8 times during the Revolutionary War, the Continental Congress called for days of fasting and prayer. And, you know, you've read Abraham Lincoln's, you know, declaration about the time for a day set aside for fasting and confession of sins. And originally that's what Thanksgiving was, but now it's moved very far from that. Is it possible for us too in the church to have loosed from our moorings when it comes to the idea of Thanksgiving? Were these Thessalonian brethren living an easy life because they were Christians? They are persecuted people. Was Paul living an easy life? And yet, I would say that they would probably beat us all to pieces in Thanksgiving, wouldn't they? The people that tend to have the most sometimes take that for granted, you know, and they saw clearly what they had, and I think this too, maybe it was the fact that because all they had was the Lord and each other, they were so much more thankful for it, right? We can kind of be more independent because we have a lot. You know, if we don't associate with fellow Christians for a while, a lot of people today can kind of feel kind of independent because they're not being persecuted or anything like that. They feel like they can kind of make it on their own. And so I think that part of the persecution that they went through, part of what it produced in them is being thankful for the things that they did have. And maybe that's the reason why, because we're not persecuted, that we don't have that same attitude. So he is encouraging them to value this idea of thanksgiving highly. You remember what he says in chapter 5, verse 18 about thanksgiving? What does he say? In those short admonitions?
Everything gets
thanks. Yeah. And then you think about how... you know, Second Thessalonians chapter 3, he was, you know, I mean, First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, that the reason Paul was giving thanks is because what report had he just received from Timothy from chapter 3, verse 6 of this epistle? Yeah, they were faithful. Are you thankful for faithful brethren? You know, in the church, we can get so focused in on the problems that we have that sometimes we're not thankful for the people that are doing what's right. You know, what did John say in 3 John verses 3 and 4? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth, right? And so that should be something that really, you know, gladdens our hearts as well. And so Paul is encouraged by them. Do you have to be a certain age as a Christian to start encouraging other people? In fact, I don't know about you, some of the most encouraging things that have happened to me in my Christian life is witnessing somebody else be baptized. Right? I mean, they're encouraging me by their decision to become a Christian. And so as soon as you become a Christian, you can encourage somebody else. You can be a... somebody that's encouraging. Now, then Paul, because he was so encouraged by them, he's writing that he's thankful for them. And so he's going to try to encourage them and reciprocate that as well. So we can do that too, right? We can encourage one another. If you're encouraged by somebody, is it good for you to tell them that you're encouraged by them? Yeah, they will be. We reciprocate that, okay? Now, notice Paul says he gives thanks for them all, making mention of you in our prayers. Is Paul a prayerful individual? I mean, he was regularly praying. And again, chapter 5, pray without ceasing, right? Verse 17, shortest verse in the Greek New Testament there, that you know is something that we can put to practice. Now, in verse 3, it says, remembering without ceasing. That is, it was regularly on his thoughts. That doesn't mean that he never had thoughts about anything else other than the Thessalonians, but it was a regular thought of Paul's about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 8 says we ought to think on things that are, you know, good, noble, pure, honest, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise. So it was a good thing for Paul to think on. Now notice it says that he remembered without ceasing their work of faith. Are there people today that read the epistles of Paul and try to say that Paul taught that faith does not include works? Do you think they need to go back and check again what's Paul saying by the Spirit? The teaching of the Holy Spirit marries faith and works, doesn't it? Now, are there passages in the New Testament, particularly that Paul was used to write, that mention faith without the works? Yeah, but do you think that people misunderstand the context in which those are written? What was, for instance, when Romans 5 says that we are justified by faith, or when Paul in Galatians would say a man is justified with faith, you know, not by the deeds of the law. What is being attacked there? What is the Holy Spirit doing through Paul? What is he attacking as far as the controversy in the first century that we don't understand today? There are people who were teaching that you would keep the law of Moses, and the law of Christ was just kind of an addendum to that. It was just an add-on. It was an upgrade, right? Can you do that? What about Romans 7? If you try to do that, what are you? You're an adulterer, right? You can't have another husband if your first husband's living. Right, that's the illustration he gives there. And so you are dead to the law of Christ that you might be married to another. So that's Romans 7. So the first, one of the big controversies early on in the church was this idea that Christianity is a separate law. If you could call Judaism or the Jewish religion, if you could term it a mother religion, it had to be pointed out that this was a distinct religion from Judaism, okay? And so that was the context in which Paul made these statements. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, yes, does say that we're saved by grace, not of works, and that's talking about a certain kind of works there, that's talking about works of human merit, whereby I would achieve salvation, earn it. But even then, it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, right? So, yes, I can trust in the fact that my works aren't the basis upon which, it's not me achieving heaven, it is a gift that God has given to me. At the same time, I know that if I have genuine faith, it's going to manifest itself in works, right? Did Jesus say you can tell a man by his works, by his deeds? Matthew 7, the false teachers, you could tell them by their deeds. So, I think that we've really had a misunderstanding about this, especially since the time of the Reformation. The pendulum swings from one extreme to the other, doesn't it? When Martin Luther saw some of the corruption in the Catholic Church, one of his big grievances was the emphasis on works righteousness. And, of course, if you tell somebody, oh, you did a sin, say 10 Hail Marys, and then you're, cured of that or whatever. I mean, that is going to an extreme that you can just go to some sort of formula yourself and then you make up for it in that sense. And so, reacting from that, he overreacted and went to the other way, right? In fact, he even questioned the book of James. He called it a right straw epistle. I didn't know what he meant by that. I think through study that I found that I think he's referring to the way in which Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 talked about different members of the church. And he said, some of you are gold and precious stones. Some of you are wood and hay and stubble. That is, there are different calibers of people. And some will stand the test of fire and some will not, right? Well, Martin Luther regarded different epistles and different books in the Bible with different weight or authority. He thought that James was over here with the straw and Romans was gold or a precious stone. And what Martin Luther needed to go back and do, and of course I know that he was very knowledgeable, but what he needed to go back and do was read verses like this, right, which talk about the work of faith. And so James 2, verses 14 to 26 does not contradict Paul's writings. In fact, Paul mentions in his writings, like here, that faith has works. So today, if I truly believe, I'm going to do something about it. I mean, if if there was a bomb in this room that's going to go off in 2 minutes, if you really believe that, would you continue to sit here? Your faith in that truth is going to cause you to do something, isn't it? It's going to manifest itself, reflect itself in the works. Now, beyond faith, the work of faith, notice the second one. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love. Faith works, but love goes the extra mile, right? I was reading this afternoon about this story of a World War I veteran who, during the war, had spent some time in the home of a peasant in Bulgaria. Bulgaria is not too far away from Thessalonica, where, you know, these brethren were. But the time that he spent there in Bulgaria, the daughter of that peasant was spending day in and day out just sewing this dress. And eventually, the soldiers that was staying with him said, "Do you ever get tired of sewing that dress?" She goes, "Oh no, this is my wedding dress." And so she had been spending all of these hours on sewing that because she was looking for and loving the prospect of that day when she was going to get married. So love tends to change the way in which we view work, doesn't it? Faith works, but love labors. Love goes the extra mile, goes above and beyond. And this is the word agape here. Do you think that that our concepts of love in the 21st century fall short of the high calling of love that the Bible talks about? I mean, obviously we've talked about before in Bible classes the idea that people think love is a feeling. You know, I just, you know, I fell in love, fall out of love. And, to God, love is much more than a feeling. Now, does true love in the agape sense, does it sometimes elicit emotions? Yes, but it's deeper than that, right? It is there even when the emotions aren't there, right? And where do we get it from? Well, you know, 1 John 4, verse 8 says that God is love. He's a God of love, isn't he? There are various gods, we would say, in the world. We're going to be looking at this here in a little bit with the idea of the idols that they turn from. There are gods of lust, of hate, of war. Are you thankful that our God is a God of love? You know, that that He is love. And so, God didn't just merely express His love in words. You know, what if God didn't actually send Jesus to die on the cross, but instead He just wrote us a nice love letter saying, "You guys are just such fine people," but He didn't do anything to back it up? He'd be a very different God, wouldn't He? But see, He demonstrated it first through sacrificing His Son for us, and then He also expressed it in words by which we learned the story in the Bible. So the labor of love here, as labor that's prompted by love. And really, to the Thessalonians, they were some objects of their love were Christians in their congregation and in other congregations. Go to the second epistle here. And look with me at chapter 1, verse 3 says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and charity of one of you, of every one of you, all towards each other, aboundeth." They had a loving congregation, right? They loved one another in their congregation. Do we have love in our congregations? Are we like the Thessalonians in that way? And not only that, but they were supposed to love the leadership of the church. Go back to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It says here about the leaders, "To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And we have some elders here, right? Do you always feel loved by your congregation? Do they esteem you highly in love for your work's sake? You know, it's a command as members to respect and even love the elders that are watching for your souls. And then, not only that, but they love people in other congregations. In chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and towards all men, as we do towards you." So, you know, Christians in other congregations. I have people that I love in other states, you know, Christians in other states that, you know, maybe I've held a meeting there or preached there at one time before I moved here. And I still remember them and think about them. And not only that, but towards all men. Are we to even love people that aren't Christians? Well, I tell you what, God calls us to a pretty high calling. It's lofty, isn't it? Think about how they were to even love those people that were persecuting them. Now, when somebody slights you, let's say somebody that's an unbeliever is, you know, doing things, persecuting you, maybe talking, calling you names or talking about, wouldn't you just like to sometimes get in the gutter there with the person and just be as mean and ornery as they are? Right? But as Christians, God wants us to be higher, right? He calls us to a really high calling. And in chapter 2, we're going to be talking about the idea of how we are to be walking worthily of the Lord. And so, the labor of love, and then notice patience of what? Verse 3 here. Patience of hope. You notice the, as we go on here, you notice the relationship of all of these? Notice that work is the result of faith, labor is the result of love, and patience is the result of us having hope. The fact that I can endure temptations and trials and tribulations like they can endure is because I have hope for something better, right? So the first is kind of the evidence of the second in each of these. And this is a very common triad, you know, the faith, love, and hope. Colossians 1 talks about it, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 5 of this epistle talks about it, verse 8. Romans 5 talks about it. 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the most famous one. Now abideth faith, hope, love, right? And the greatest of these is love. So this is a very common triad in the Scriptures. So the idea here of patience is the idea of bearing under. It's endurance, it's steadfastness. And particularly in the trials. Romans 5 verse 3 says that our tribulation works or produces patience. Okay, so the reason that the Thessalonians could be constant in their faithfulness to the Lord in face of persecution was because they possessed patience. Look at chapter 2 verse 14 here. It says, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Do you think that sometimes we today miss the idea of patient endurance in the sense of we think it's a strange thing to go through trials, don't we? Does the Bible teach that suffering is part of Christian life? Yeah, and we're going to be hitting more on this subject as we go through here because there's a lot of references to the tribulation that they're going through. But, you know, just catalog that in your mind and think about how, what about this idea? Today, a lot of times we pray and we thank God that we can worship Him without any fear of harm, without any persecution. And if you really read what the Bible says about persecution, think about Acts 14:22, how that through great tribulation we must enter the kingdom. You get the idea that part of being a Christian is suffering. And maybe the devil has learned his lesson that the way to destroy the church is not to persecute them, but to allow them to be comfortable so they just get lazy with their Christianity and they aren't truly, wholly converted and they don't have the joy of Christ. I know that sounds weird for me to say that it might be better for us to be persecuted. But if you think about what the Bible teaches about persecution and what it brings out as far as true Christianity and the patience and the endurance, and think about this. One of the big themes of this is their hope for the coming, right, of Christ. I think one of the problems with the church in America is we don't really hope for the coming of Christ because we've got it so good here. You know, I mean, we've got it pretty good here. We're enjoying here. But if you're being persecuted, you want retribution. You know, you want the scales to be even, don't you? And so, just think about that as we move along.
Isn't that like the beds of ivory?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking of that in the Old Testament, you know, when we talk about the children of God, you know, their beds of ivory, their comfort, their...
Yeah, in Amos 6, that's right. Yeah.
I know we talked about the persecutions to everyone here were probably severe.
Yeah.
But I wonder today if we as Christians recognize tribulations and persecutions that we may run into.
Mm-hmm.
You know, during the normal walk of life, you know, and trying to proclaim the word,
mm-hmm.
we may not even notice or recognize the persecution.
Right. Mm-hmm. The fact that we're not going to be given a voice like we have in the past on certain things, or, you know, maybe we think that we're so far removed from what, because things haven't come to the point that they're taking our lives, like, you know, with them, but you're right. I mean, sometimes I thought, well, I'm not really persecuted, but when I sit back and I think about things that people have said to me and friendships that I've had to break up and not be part of, or people that won't have me at the holiday dinner table, right? They won't look me in the eye anymore because I've tried to teach them about the gospel. Those are some tugging influences, some persecuting influences there. And this idea here of hope connected with patience, I think that that's kind of the theme of the whole letter in some ways. If you want kind of a key to this, everything that's going on with the Thessalonians, I would think it's the idea of this patience of hope, that they're looking forward to the coming because they're going through so much suffering now. Look at all these references I came up with in just looking at these epistles and referring to the coming of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10, 2:19, 3:13, 4:15, 5:23, and the second epistle, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, and 2. The whole chapter of 2 is talking about how an apostasy is going to happen before the coming. So, you know, they're depending heavily on the future fact of Christ's return. Now, I just recently preached a sermon on this. But do you think that there are some signs in our lives that betray the fact that we do not hope for the coming of Christ like we ought to? What about when it comes to being slow to correct sin? You know, 1 John 3:3, whoever has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he that is Christ is pure. If I don't really have in my mind this idea that Christ is coming any moment and I'm looking forward to that day, then I can start to kind of engage in sin and think, well, I've got time, you know, I still have some years. I'm a young man, as Mark Gates would say, you know, to say I'm younger than some of his socks, right? So certainly I've got some time to clean up my life. You know, I can go down the devil's road for a while. Or what about this? Overreaction to small slights. Somebody says something, I'm not talking about a legitimate sin, but somebody says something that kind of gets you a little ticked, you know. You're kind of a little offended by that. And that's what I mentioned in the sermon is, you think about Philippians chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, how it talks about how he's going to change our vile body into his glorious body. And then he goes in chapter 4 and he says, for you are our crown and rejoicing in the Lord. And with all that backdrop, thinking about how you're going to rejoice in that day, what does he say in verse 2 of chapter 4? I beseech Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Isn't it interesting that those two women that had this problem, he sets as a backdrop the coming of our Lord. If you think about a little problem that's not big enough for you to, you know, go to your brother about, but it's just something you got a little upset about, doesn't that all pale in comparison to going to glory? I mean, the prospect of being in heaven with God makes all those things so trivial, doesn't it? What about wasting our time on mundane things? You know, if I spend all day doing this, right? Am I really making an emphasis in life of what life's all about and what I'm hoping for, right? So there are some things I think that in our lives that can reveal that maybe we don't have the patience of hope that we ought to have. So we can take a lesson from the Thessalonians and their eagerness for the Lord's return. So these are the triad here that we mentioned. There are some passages too that have faith and love joined together with patience, which is, as we've mentioned, the fruit or the effect of hope. And so those are really kind of a triad that make up what Christianity is all about. Now, in verse 4, we have here, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Election means choosing. So, Jerry, you mean that Paul is saying here that God chose them?
Of course not. No, they chose to follow God, so that made them the chosen of God.
Okay.
Chose them as a class.
Okay.
Those that would be obedient to Him.
It's kind of in the sense of Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, right? Was he slain before the world ever? No, but there was a plan in God's mind. You know, this is going. So God had a plan that He would bring about the gospel, and those who would respond to it would be the chosen ones, right? So this doesn't remove the idea of our individual responsibility. The Bible, over and over again, on almost every page, affirms the idea that we have a choice. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The very fact that we preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:16, is because every creature has the option. Like Revelation chapter 22 says, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. So the election here is not that God chose them for salvation in the sense that they had no decision in the process, and that they have no decision whether they lose it or not. In fact, why is Paul writing this letter to the Thessalonians? Because he's concerned that he wants them to stay faithful, right? If there was no possibility of them not staying faithful, if they were the elect in the sense that Calvin would say it in the 1500s, that they could not be lost, why even write this epistle, right? And so, when we think about the election, we should think about the idea of God having certain plans. Now, even, you know, in the Old Testament, Israel was the elect of God. Now, when Deuteronomy 7 talks about Israel being the elect, or when Romans 9 says Israel was the elect, does that mean, even in that election there, does that mean salvation? Could a Gentile be saved under the Old Covenant? Period of time where he's under Gentilism or the patriarchal system, we sometimes call it, could he be saved? He's not part of the election of Israel. He could be saved, couldn't he? Could somebody that was part of the elect of Israel, part of God's covenant people, be lost? They could, couldn't they? In fact, in Romans chapter 9, in verse 11 there, when he says the election of God, he goes on in verse 12 and he says, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, I don't know anybody that would argue that firstborn children are saved and secondborn children are lost, regardless of their decision. But why does he say the elder shall serve the younger? Well, Esau was the older, but he wasn't going to be blessed with the material blessings that Jacob would be blessed with, the younger, right? So in the Old Testament, the election of Israel didn't mean that God just determined their salvation. It meant certain blessings and privileges that were given to them, right? And so it is today, Christians that are elect doesn't mean that we could never be lost, we could never fall away. It's conveying rather the idea that God, you think about this, in the context of them being persecuted, if you became a Christian as a person, a citizen of Thessalonica, immediately everybody else that continued to practice idolatry, because you didn't go to the cult, they would reject you, right? You're not coming to the holiday dinner table, you know. We're disowning you. They're rejecting you. The good news is this. God chooses you. Isn't that the opposite of the rejecting, right? So that is, it's the idea that you're part of this special community, this special class that God has had in His mind since the beginning of time. You're part of the saved community of God. And I think if we present the church in that way, I think that's going to be effective in our world today. I know that before I became a Christian, when I was a young teenager, I really, organized religion, I really kind of was suspicious of it, you know, and I thought the whole idea about guilt over sin was kind of just the justification for their existence, you know. Well, we got to make people feel guilty so that we can justify that they need to come to us, you know. But as much as I was against the institution of the church, I wanted a place where I could belong, right? It was only through the fact that in the church there was a family, right? That community sense. And so I think that's the idea here. Now, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, we must make our calling and election sure, right? And so the elect is this community of God, and we have to do what we can to remain in this blessed group. He's communicating here the idea that God has chosen them in the sense that he had this in mind, that they would be the ones that would respond, that would be called according to the gospel, would be the chosen of God. Okay? Any other comments or questions on that before we move on? Verse 5 says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It didn't come in word only. Now, it did come in word, right? You have to come in contact with the word of the gospel if you're going to be saved, don't you? God has chosen that through words people would be saved. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But is it word only? Is just the fact that they had eloquent speech? Was that the saving power? Not at all, right? Yes, they spoke words to them, but it was not in the word only. It was in power and in the Holy Ghost. You know, the Holy Spirit was confirming the word with the miraculous signs in the first century. We have those confirmatory signs recorded for us in the Bible now so that we can look back at them. And so the power is really in the gospel. And it's something that we have to remind ourselves of, right? I want to do the best job that I can in presenting this class, right, before you guys tonight, or preaching a sermon. But you know, at the end of the day, I've got to remember that it's not about how polished my delivery is, really, right? Somebody is going to be saved because they see the truth of the gospel and it affects their heart, you know, because the living word of God is something they respond to. Conversions are not just in the church having a great big youth group, right? It's not about some of the things that we put so much emphasis on, right? It's the gospel. That's the power. So you have in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of man we were among you. So here in verses 5 and 6, he's kind of talking about the genuineness or the assurance of their conversion. And so he says here that it, you know, the message, he calls it our gospel. In what sense is it Paul's gospel or Silas's gospel or Timothy's gospel?
Agents for God. Okay.
Yeah, they're the deliverers of it, not the originators of it. Later on, it's called the gospel of God. And God is the originator. Or the gospel of Christ, chapter 3, verse 2, or 2 Thessalonians 1:8 talks about the gospel of Christ. Now, you remember we studied the cults when we did an introduction to this. And the imperial cult, would have news that they would deliver to the city of Thessalonica about the goings-on of the emperor and certain messages he wanted to deliver to them. And so there was the idea in the city of Thessalonica that there was this good news from the emperor. This is what he's been doing. Well, much more important than that, and far different from that, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that the emperor had his trained orators that really made it an eloquently sounding message, right? The gospel was in this power of the Holy Spirit that was demonstrated for them. The miracles were not something that the emperor could do in his, to confirm his message, right? And the imperial cult probably did not have the caliber of people that Paul and Silas and Timothy were, right? They notice here it says, "What manner of man we were among you for your sake." And so what he's saying here, as far as his conduct before him, I think that really kind of awakens or starts in on the idea of their conduct, which he's going to really address in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You find this a lot in Paul's epistles, is that at the beginning he kind of mentions a few things that he's going to develop further later, but he kind of discharges them first or awakens their senses to it first, and then he's going to delve into it more fully later, and I think that's kind of what he's done here. So I think we all know the passages here I have about the miracles confirming the word, and that, you know, it was the accompaniment of the Spirit's power. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, says that, you know, it was not in wisdom of words, but in the power, you know, the Spirit's power. And like I mentioned in the introduction, you remember last time we talked about rhetoric and how some people like to divide Paul's epistles up into the Aristotelian classifications of how you ought to persuade somebody. Don't you think this verse here really strikes a death blow to that idea? Paul is claiming that it's not, you know, he's not identifying himself with the rhetors that use persuasive words. That was not where the power was. That doesn't mean that he didn't, you know, that the Holy Spirit didn't have a certain way that he wanted to lay things out. But that's not, you know, in the magic of language or something like that, that was not where it lay. Okay. Are there gospels today that are flashy and impressive but have no real power to them? Mm-hmm. Are there speakers? You know, that I saw something today about a preacher charges $850 a seat to preach the gospel, to hear him preach the gospel, doesn't preach a word of it, right? There are some people that are pleasing to the ears, but they're not really delivering you the true gospel, are they? And so that's, Paul had to make a distinction between that and himself. And he goes in here and gives the idea, you know, in much assurance, and then he talks about, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So he points out how the Thessalonians were aware of his behavior. And he even, you know, like I mentioned, is going to expound on this. But here's something we're going to get into in chapter 2 a little bit more. It was a common practice in the first century for there to be hucksters, you know, to be these religious shams or quacks that would go around, and they would get their audience. They ingratiate themselves to their audience through flowery speech and words, and they'd make money off of them. And then, as soon as they were about to be exposed, they'd cut out of there. They'd skip town. Did Paul have to leave Thessalonica suddenly? You remember at Acts 17, verse 10, there that Jason was taken, you know, security the bond there. And in order to keep the peace, they sent Paul and Silas and Timothy out by night. So, in a sense, he was suddenly ripped from the Thessalonian converts. And I suppose maybe people outside of the church that were persecuting them, maybe their friends and family that they had once had before they became Christians started to say, "Well, you guys were just taken by this charlatan that came in and came preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ, and look, where is he with you now? No, he's gone." See, there were some accusations along that line, and Paul goes to refute that and reminds the Thessalonians, even though he's not with them, they need to be reminded how he was a genuine, bona fide follower of God, and that he came to them to save their souls, not to hijack religion for selfish gain. So we need to make that distinction as well, right? We don't need to be about gimmicks, you know. Come to our church, we'll give you an iPad, you know, if you come to Can you imagine Paul saying, there'll be a 100 denarii under one of the seats? You know, if you come over to the church at Ephesus, one of the seats has 100 denarii under it. Can you imagine him having that? Now, it was not gimmicks, it was just gospel. Right? And that's the idea here that we're talking about. Okay, we will put a peg down right there, and we're going to take a little break, and then we'll pick back up. Here we go. Okay, verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. The thing that Paul was thankful for is how they received the word of God. Do you think it'd be difficult to get converts in the midst of affliction? As I mentioned before, we live in a day and time where we almost have to coax somebody to get into the water. You know, and the worst thing that might happen to them is their family might kind of look down on them. You know, of course, again, all of this is kind of changing. I mean, I think our world, our nation is more anti-Christian than it has been in the past. But I think this shows that when they were converted, they were truly converted, right? And it's possible for us to not be as converted as we should. So they received it with much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost. It mentions not only the shift goes from we to ye in this verse. And notice it says that you became imitators of us, followers of us, is what the King James Version says. The word is mimetes, from which we get our word mimic. And so the Thessalonians were following in the footsteps of the apostles. Do you think that it helped the Thessalonians to know that Paul had suffered the same things? I think in some sense they had to know that what they were signing up for. Because was Paul persecuted at Thessalonica? Yeah, so if you're going to join that group, you count the cost, don't you? And then even also followers of the Lord. Did Jesus suffer? Yeah, he died for... So the idea of suffering was built into that. I think in the first century, when somebody was baptized, they understood a lot more vividly that this is dying. You know, this is dying and being buried. And that struck home, because that could mean, by making this decision, I could lose my life. And maybe we've lost that, you know, that idea a little bit. So they had become imitators in suffering. And these are all the passages I mentioned here. Matthew 8, 10, Mark 8, John 15, John 16, Acts 9, Acts 14. That through, you know, when Paul went through reassuring the churches on his second missionary journey, before he came to Thessalonica, when he was confirming the souls of those congregation people in those congregations he established on the first missionary journey, he taught them that through much affliction they must enter to the kingdom, the final kingdom. I don't know if persecution is as big of a part of our teaching today, but they were a persecuted people. Now, there's no virtue in just suffering for suffering's sake. But if any man suffer as a Christian, Peter says, let him not, let him be joyful. So notice, even though they were suffering, notice they had the joy of the Holy Spirit, right? With the joy of the Holy Ghost. This seems an odd combination to people of the world, doesn't it? Maybe even an odd combination to us, but combined or coupled with the suffering affliction was the joy of the Holy Ghost. One of the, as far as the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, joy is one of them, isn't it? It's the Spirit's fruit, but it's us who have to put the word into our hearts and bear it. So there's a cooperation there between what the Spirit has taught us through the word and what we do in putting that into practice in order to produce that joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit teaches us to not base our happiness on external circumstances, but on God. And this is what I was getting at before. In our culture, we are tremendously blessed in an external way. You know, in our, we're taught to base our happiness on an, on our externals, right? I mean, I want convenient things. If I have to wait 5 minutes in the McDonald's line, what's going on here? You know, I mean, we are, you know, we're all ready for things to be very convenient for us in an external way. And I think because of that, sometimes we don't focus so much on the joy that God, that we have in God. And Paul had learned to be content in whatever state he was in. He knew how to abound and how to be abased. So in whatever state he found himself, he was content. Right? And I think that that really shows the true metal of somebody, doesn't it? I know Brother Fred is one of these people that has wonderful comments that he makes to me after class instead of saying in class. I have some other people that I wish they would keep their comments till after class. But Brother Fred has wonderful comments, but he makes them to me. And, you know, he's been in some tough situations as being a prisoner of war. You know, and he's told me before, you know, when somebody's in a bad situation like that, when they're a prisoner, when their life's on the line, who they truly are really comes out. You know, it's easier to say, well, I'm so joyful for God when I'm comfortable, you know, and I have food in my belly. But if I don't have anything to eat, and I am being persecuted and mistreated and maybe even beaten, or my life is threatened because I'm a Christian, that's a different matter, right? That's where you really get down to the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, before Paul came to Thessalonica, he had just come from Philippi. How had he been treated there?
Terrible.
Yeah, he tried to help by casting out that demon out of the slave girl. And when he did that, her masters were angry because they couldn't make money off of her anymore. And so they brought him to the magistrates, and the magistrates tore off Paul and Silas' clothes, beat them with the rods, and threw them into the inner prison, put their feet fast in the stocks, which is a very uncomfortable thing, probably a rat-infested prison, and they're in pain because their legs are being pulled apart, and their backs are all bloodied. And it's not because they did anything bad. They helped a girl that was in distress. And yet, what did they do that night?
Sang songs.
And said the prisoners heard them. I wonder if the jailer heard them. I wonder what, if that's why the reason when the earthquake happened and none of them had fled, that the jailer came in and said, what must I do to be saved? You know, he heard songs of salvation, maybe. That had an effect on the prisoners. Here are some men in the inner prison that are singing. They had affliction coupled with joy of the Holy Ghost. So it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us through the Word that we are to be joyful. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, the Spirit gives life. And so, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about right after this. You know, in chapter 3 it says it's the Spirit that gives life. And so Paul could go on to say in chapter 4, though our outward man perish, our inward man is renewed day by day. Inner joy comes from drinking of the instruction of the Spirit of God from the Word, doesn't it? That in what God does to us through the Word is that empowering influence that can give us joy if we, you know, apply it to our hearts. So, you know, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about in verse 12 that the Word of God is quick. That means it's living. And so that's kind of the source here of that joy. Now in verse 7, it says, so that you are in samples, we would say examples, to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. What region were the Thessalonians in? Thessalonica was in what region in Greece? Macedonia, right? That's the northern region. Corinth was in the southern region, which was Achaia. So they were examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, who is the all? What other Christians were there in Macedonia? If you look at a map out there, well, we know first of all that Philippi was a congregation because Paul had planted that, you know, with Lydia and the other women there before he came to Thessalonica. We know that Berea had to be one too, because they were more noble than the Thessalonians. They had some good responses there, Acts 17:11. We know Corinth, as we mentioned, in Achaia was one. It's likely that Athens could have been one. Paul preached there. Now, there were a lot of people that rejected what he had to say because of the resurrection, but others wanted to hear more. I think one that we can know even more than Athens is, that we don't think about, is Cenchrea. Remember that in writing the letter to the Romans in chapter 16, Paul says in verse 1 about the church which is in Cenchrea, which was located in that region. And so here are five or six congregations. Does what happen in one, what happens in one congregation affect other congregations in the area? Sure it does. I mean, what happens in Cerrito affects what happens in Flatwoods, what happens in South Point, you know. So we can, by our good examples, help one another. You know, if you, I think it's good to hear about good things that have happened. You know, if we had two or three baptisms this month at Flatwoods, wouldn't it be good for you all to hear that, you know, to be encouraged that there are some folks in this area that are still responsive? So they had been examples to all that believe in this region. And verse 8 says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only in these regions, but also in every place your faith to God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Now, their influence radiates. Was that planned, you think? I mean, I'm sure Paul was surprised about it in some sense. We mentioned how they were on the Via Ignatia, how they were that port city in the Thermaic Gulf. So they had a strategic location. So Paul planting the church in Thessalonica would not only evangelize all of the city of Thessalonica, but all of the regions surrounding it. And so he placed these epicenters that would do that. Now, it says the word sounded out, and unfortunately here, Jane's computer does not have the font Helena, which my computer has, so I'm not going to use that anymore. And I tried to get all those out of there, but you know I make mistakes. I forgot to tell Jane to get those out of there. We were looking at it. The Greek word here means the idea is to thunder. You have it, exekeomai there. It's like a clap of thunder that echoes forth. You know, and you can, you know, we can tell thunder from miles off, right? So their response to the gospel was a thunderclap that reverberated throughout the region in which they were there. And I think part of the reason that it did is, how did that news spread? I think that the congregation of Thessalonica probably had some people that were rather itinerant. I think we have some itinerant members at Flatwoods. Do you all have that? People are here, and then they're gone visiting these folks and these. You know, we just live in a very mobile society today. They did as well, so that's why you can have some fluctuations there in the attendance, like we have. But this was good because it spread, you know, the evangelistic efforts. Now you remember that we had the whole discussion in the introduction about how for three Sabbath days Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and we don't know when he came and when he left, but we know it was about a month of that time, even if you extend, you know, days past that or before that. And it doesn't seem to fit that the congregation would be entirely a Gentile makeup that came directly out of idolatry, rather than being interested in Judaism first and then coming, as verse 9 goes on to say. And so we have posited the idea that Paul maybe had done more evangelistic work after the synagogue and before the riot that caused him to have to leave the city. I think another plausible possibility is this. Those converts in the synagogue might have been very good evangelists themselves. Haven't you seen people that are newly baptized, they're on fire, and they influence other people? So we like to attribute it all to Paul, but it could be that they were evangelists too. You know, every member of the church should be involved in evangelism, and I think that you have that type of thing here, that their faith, you know, really influenced a lot of other people. So that might be what had gone on here. And then verse 9 says, for they themselves, what is themselves referring to? your faith, you know, and your, I mean, the people that your faith has reached, they themselves, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Did Paul use other congregations as examples? When he talks to Corinth about giving, he had already talked to the church of Galatia, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. What about in having the right heart of giving in 2 Corinthians 8? What does he use as an example?
Macedonia?
Yeah.
About how they gave.
And so what churches would be involved in that? Thessalonica was in Macedonia, right? How out of deep poverty they gave. So, what? Corinth would be in Achaia, that southern one. But yes, Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica were all in Macedonia. And then Corinth and Athens would have been in Achaia. So, but anyway, so Paul would go from place to place and he would say, hey, these people have obeyed, you know, have done this. And what does Paul find out here? When he's going from place to place, he finds that, I guess you could use the term holy gossip, right? That is good gossip, right? The gossip had spread before he'd gotten there. You know, that is, he'd go to Corinth, and they're like, oh yeah, we heard about those Thessalonians. They, you know, and they had already heard before, you know, so it said, you know, Paul didn't have to say anything really because, you know, it had gone before them. So it shows that Paul's entering in among them had been true. You know, their true conversion was an evidence of his true mission work among them. Now notice it said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turning is many times used in the Bible for repentance. You have Hosea 14, Joel 2, Amos 4, Acts 9, all those passages there, the idea of turning. I think sometimes even after we obey the gospel, there are times when we have to turn more fully to the Lord, don't we? Remember how Peter was told by Jesus, in Luke 22, I think, after you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Well, I thought that Peter was already converted. Well, he had turned to the Lord, but after he denied the Lord and then was restored, he's going to return all the more fully to the Lord, right? Can we be like that today, where we kind of made a little bit of a turn, but circumstances in life might cause us to realize things and repent and turn even more to the Lord, right? And so, repentance is the most difficult of commands because it requires us to make drastic changes in our lives. And notice that they turned from idols. Now, we do have idols. We have Buddhist temples and things like that in our land that are becoming increasingly popular. I think that the statistics Mark 8 gave are particularly revealing about the demographic in the U.S. But aside from that, do you view yourself as dealing with idols? You know, down in the South, football's a religion, right? You mentioned that. I have my brother has a friend that was kind of cast out of the Assembly of God because they stopped services early because a lot of the leaders wanted to go to the Colts game. And so he put on Facebook, I was driving by Lucas Oil Stadium today, the largest church in the city of Indianapolis. So, and they didn't like that. Yeah, I had plans. I was going to say this. I had plans to watch Kentucky, but I'm not bowing down to them or anything. But Noah did tell me the other day that we should not bow down to trophies. That's what we learned in Bible class. So I suppose that could even be a basketball trophy. But do we have idols today? You know, pleasure or money? You know, they might not be a figure that we actually bow down to in that way. But I think that we can identify with this idea, even if it's not a figurine, right? Notice they turn from God to do what? Just to sing about them and then go home and do whatever they want?
To serve.
To serve, right? You know what's really interesting to me is And I think we really need to reinstill this in our young people. I think it's great, some of the praise songs that the young people have. I think a lot of them are good. But you know what's interesting to me is I find very few of the newer songs encouraging people to work. Right? Like, I want to be a worker for the Lord. That's a good song. A lot of our young people are encouraged, praise God. But what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to turn to serve Him, right? It's not just a... I mean, I love to sing just as much as the next person, but it's, they didn't just turn just to sing to God and then live however they wanted. They turned to serve. Right? And how many of us turn to serve? So turning to God is a sacrificial service. Romans 12:1 mentions that idea of how you're a living sacrifice. And so we mentioned before about their faith produce work, their love produce labor, their lives for the fruit of here of repentance. Verse 10 says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Okay, I preached this sermon here before, so you guys can preach it in your congregations if you're... Mark used it. Jerry, don't use this because it's been used before, but Mark, here you have past, present, and future, right? You probably don't remember. Oh, I don't. Yeah, nobody remembers that I did this, but it was on Christmas Day, 2013. I don't know if you guys remember. Past, present, and future. Notice past. You turned from idols, so that's what you did in the past. Present, to serve the living and true God. Future, and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's the three points there. Whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so that's the progression that they made. Now, the previous passage talked about their past here, but again, we have this idea of them looking forward to the future. The fact that Christ was ascended and went to the Father is inextricably linked in Scripture to His return. In the same way, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, this same Jesus, will come in the same manner as you saw Him go into heaven. It's almost, to me, it's kind of vice versa of Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, when it says, what is it, He descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That means He had to ascend, right? There's a connection there between His descending into the earth and His ascending to giving gift to men. Well, it's kind of vice versa of that, or it's like the next chapter, the sequel of that. He's ascended, so what does that mean? He's coming back to resurrect us and to take us to Him, to be with Him in glory. And so that's a hope of every one of us as Christians, is that He's going to come back. Okay, and it was part of the preaching of the gospel, even to people who knew hardly anything about the true God. You remember that right after this visit that He made to Thessalonica, He went to Athens. And I just wrote a bulletin article about this earlier on in the week. A lot of the things that He preaches at Athens are not from the scriptures of the Old Testament, but are dealing with paganism and things like that. But what, after all, He deals with the nature of God and how God doesn't dwell in temples, and the nature of man, how, we're all of one blood. He deals with all those things, but what does He bring up at the very end of that sermon in Acts 17? He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He is given assurance. What kind of assurance do we have? Why do we have assurance that that's going to happen? Because He has raised Him from the dead. And so, though we don't think of it in this way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and His ascension to heaven in the Bible is linked to Him coming back in that way. Some people have the idea of realized eschatology where, Christ came back in punishment, but He's not coming back bodily at any time to raise us up. Well, they're missing the link there, aren't they, that we're talking about?
The words in the first part of Acts 17, too.
Yeah.
About Christ, that He died and rose.
Mm-hmm.
But I used that in the invitation last night. I used the first 12 verses of Acts 17. And you were talking about them turning from idols. And in both places, Thessalonica and Berea, there was a lot of Greeks were obedient to the gospel. And I wonder that this being so close to Athens, is that where mostly probably they got their idolatry from, Athens, Greece?
You know, Athens, Paul says, well, Luke records it as a city wholly given to idolatry. So I think that was an influence. I also think that Thessalonica was even closer to Mount Olympus, which was where all the myths of the Olympian gods came from. So I do think that Athens had an influence, but I think it was one among many because, like I said, I think that they were a city that people were passing through all the time. And so there was all sorts of, you know, there was there are even gods from Egypt that we found uncovered that were worshipped there. So, but yeah, I do think Athens had a tremendous, because they were this intellectual center of the world, they had tremendous influence on people. And to the Greeks, the resurrection was something that they just, you know, that was silly to them. Notice that it's that you wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Wrath is certain here, isn't it? It's not wrath that might come. There is a certain wrath that is going to come. And the only way that we can change whether we can't change that it's coming, but we can avoid it by being in Christ. And he's the one that delivers us from that wrath to come. And so that's you know, that's part of it too that we're talking about here, is escaping that wrath. So this, what I want to do before we go into chapter 2 is I want you to notice this. At the end of almost, near the end of every chapter in this book, there's a mention of the coming of Christ. So you have here, you know, to wait for his son from heaven, you know, and he's already delivered us from the wrath to come. In chapter 2, if you go into that, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? First time parousia is used, which is the arrival of Christ, a very important word that we're going to look at later. Or chapter 3 of this, in verse 13, notice it says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then go to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, as the end of that chapter. And we read that so many times at funerals. You know, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others would have no hope. And goes through all of that. How the dead in Christ, you know, will rise first and will meet the Lord in the air. And then he says, comfort one another with these words. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 5, he mentions in verse 23, towards the end here, right before his conclusion or benediction, he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the coming of Jesus an important point in this? I mean, it's the parousia, the arrival of Christ. The royal king is coming to visit. You know, he's coming to take us with him to glory. It is weaved into their hope here. And it should be in ours as well. Any other questions?
I think I saw a statistic that said it's something tied in with the coming of Christ is like one in every 18 verses in the New Testament.
Yeah, I've said one in every 25, but I must not be counting what that person was counting.
Yeah. I don't know.
So it's
obvious, though.
It's obviously part and parcel, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let's go into chapter 2 and see if we can make up some ground in the weeks that we lost. We only have a couple minutes left, but in chapter 2, he shifts from what he's mentioned as far as them to his, he expounds more on his ministry with them, verses 1 through 12 particularly. And the success that he had there at Thessalonica is particularly in verses 1 through 8. Now he says, you yourselves, brethren, know. And so he's reminded them of things they already know. So if you're ever sitting there and the preacher says something that you already know, just remember that that's part of it, right? I'm not up here to introduce anything new to you guys that you haven't heard before. But we need to be reminded of things, right? When somebody is absent from you for a while, do you tend to forget about them? Have you ever been to a funeral of a loved one, and after that, the next few days, your thoughts are just consumed with them? But you give a year goes by or something, and maybe not every single second do you think about them, right? Because you're too busy with the present, right? And so here at Thessalonica, they might be too focused on the persecutions, and they needed to be reminded of what Paul had done among them, and to help that to keep their hope alive here. And I think a big part of it is that I believe that there was some sort of smear campaign maybe among the persecutors, or even if it wasn't a smear campaign, it could have been people in the church that began to doubt whether Paul, or at least had a little doubts in their mind whether Paul was going to ever see them again. We tend to put a halo around Paul as the perfect preacher. But it was probably different if you're living in that time there, because you are functioning off hearsay, right? And he might be here, then he might be gone for some months. It'd be interesting if elders put yourself in the place of being an elder at like the church at Thessalonica or the church at Corinth. You know, certainly if you knew what we know today about Paul, you would hire Paul on the spot as a preacher, right? But if you had heard things like, well, he was arrested over here, and this happened over here, and there is some gossip going on and people trying to tear him down, people saying things behind his back about him, do we sometimes function on hearsay about people and make judgments on that? I mean, how can we not? But we need to make sure that we check those things out. So I think that Paul is kind of reminding them of the time that he was with them, you know. And that's really the point that he's making here. And so he says, you know, our entrance unto you was not in vain. And what he means by that is that it was, it was not a failure. It was not empty. His motives were pure and his doctrine was sound. And so really what he's going to do in this whole chapter here in chapter 2 is he's going to talk about this idea of how his the way that they behave themselves among them. Now, is Paul just doing this as a boast? Say, well, we were just mighty good people among you. You know how great we are, just to kind of build himself up. What is at stake here?
Yeah. Let them know, reaffirm
what he had done. Are there distinctions we need to make between ourselves and people that hijack religion for false purposes? You know, the song about the preacher that owns a Rolex that's worth $5,000 and he's asking me for $20, you know. We need to make some distinctions between, you know, Paul was pure in his motives. And the reason he was not with them is not because he just cut town, because justice was catching up with him. It was because there were things beyond his control, Satan had hindered him. And so he wants them to know and to be reminded and reassured that, everything's okay, their conversion was genuine, he's genuine among them. And he demonstrated that when he was with them. And so it's clear to me that Paul wished that he could have spent more time with the Thessalonians, but because he was kind of torn away from them, he's trying to really connect back with them in this letter. And so that's what he's doing here. Well, we're out of time, and I'm not going to take any of your time since we're on your time now. So What we'll do is we'll put the peg down here. I guess I just do the first verse of each chapter, right? Whet your appetite. But you have everything for chapter 2, so please read that. And next week, Lord willing, if it doesn't snow, if the Lord doesn't come back, we'll pick up chapter 2. Let's have a prayer real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we're thankful for the blessings you give us. Watch over us and help us, Lord, to desire the day when you will come and take us home to you in glory. We're thankful for your Son who died on the cross and how he rose again for our justification and how he's coming back to take us home. We pray, Lord, that we will be faithful to you and look forward to that great time and set our affections towards that and not on things of the earth. Help us to learn from this these lessons and bless each one of our congregations. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.